Welcome back to our weekly shiur, and we continue with Pirkei Avos. Where we are up to is the second parak of Pirkei Avos. And we are in the first mishnah of the second parak. That is what we're going to discuss today. As you see on the top of your sheet, the title is She'ein Ata Yodea Matan Scharan Shel Mitzvos. That is the mishnah that we are up to, and that's what we're going to get into. By way of introduction to that discussion, there is a section in every siddur that has become a universal part of our davening. And what's interesting is that we probably don't give it much thought, but the truth is that at the time when it was created, it was extremely controversial. And what I'm referring to is the Yud Gimel Ikari HaEmuna of the Rambam. So we all are familiar with the Ani Mamans in the back of the Siddur, after Shacharis usually. There are many people who recite it every day. Ani Mamin BeEmuna Shalema. Where does that come from? Who wrote all of those? So the truth is that really started with the Rambam. In the days of the Rishonim, they had major disputes about what are the Ikare HaEmunah, what are the most important and fundamental beliefs, what are the most basic doctrines that every Jew needs to subscribe to. And the Rambam said that there are 13 principles, and that is where the Ani Mamans come from. It just so happens, if you've ever noticed, maybe some people did not notice, but in the beginning of our tefillah every day, we say Yigdal Elokim Chai. That is really a takeoff of the Yud Gimel Ikari HaEmunah. That is the abbreviated version of the Yud Gimel Ikrim. You'll check at home when you get home, and you'll see that every line of Yigdal really highlights a different one of the Ikari HaEmunah of the Rambam. So the Rambam postulates that any person who does not subscribe and does not agree and believe with all of the 13 principles that he lays out, he says that person is a heretic, that person is a kofar, he's an apikores, ein lo chelek le'olam haba. Just for the mere fact that they reject and they deny the authenticity of these 13 principles. That's what the Rambam says. Now, it just so happens that there were other Rishonim who challenged and criticized the Rambam's position here, and for different reasons. So, one example is the Ravid. The Ravid says that the Rambam has a whole discussion in Mesechah Sanhedrin, and then he puts it into the Ikari HaEmunah as well, about the belief that we have to all agree that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not have any human features, right? Anthropomorphic. That's a discussion that many philosophers have, that many Svarim talk about. But the Rambam said, you cannot think, you cannot believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a body, ein lo guf, velo yasigu masige aguf. If you look in the Ani Mamans, you'll see that there. And the Ravid says, really, is that true? Who said that that's the case? And how can the Rambam say that anyone who doesn't agree to that principle is considered an apikoros, is considered a kofer, b'torah v'mitzvos? How is that true? Ask the Ravid. There were many who said, kama gedola mitovim imenu. I'm sorry, I beg your pardon, Rabbi Rambam, says the Ravid, not me. But he says, I'm sorry, but there are many gedola mitovim imenu. There are many people who are greater than you, Rambam, shaholchu bezua machshava, who believe that God does have a body. After all, you look through many different psukim in Chumash, and it describes HaKadosh Baruch Hu getting angry. It describes HaKadosh Baruch Hu putting out his hands and hovering over somebody. So how can that be? Obviously, HaKadosh Baruch Hu does have a body. So the Ravid says, how can the Rambam say that this is one of the 13 principles of faith when there were many great Rishonim who felt otherwise? So again, that's just one example of some of the opposition and some of the criticism that was lobbied against the Rambam. But a more fundamental opposition was the discussion that we find in the Tshuvas HaRadvaz. Who was the Radvaz? The Radvaz lived in the 1400s. He passed away in the middle of the 1500s. But the Radvaz, so just context-wise, he was like 250 years after the Rambam died. So it's not like they were having a conversation. So obviously in the days of the Radvaz, it was already a discussion that everybody was familiar with, that the Rambam had these 13 principles. If you don't believe in them, you're an apikoros. So the Radvaz challenges it, and he says, how can you say such a thing? Somebody wrote to the Radvaz and wanted to know, do I agree with the counting of the Rambam? Do I agree that there are 13 Ikari HaEmunah? Maybe it's wrong, maybe it's right. And that's the question that was posed. And the Radvaz responds, and he says, Ein daiti maskemes lasum l'tarasenu hatamima shum ikar. What I don't agree with is the fundamental point of the Rambam, and that is, how can you say that one aspect of Torah is more accented or more highlighted than another? Says the Ravid, you know, everybody always says, today is Mother's Day. No, every day is Mother's Day, right? We've all heard that. It's ridiculous. It's true. Yes, every day we should appreciate our mothers. I don't think it's terrible that once a year we should appreciate our mothers more than other days. It's not so crazy, right? I think so. Those who believe that, yeah, every day is Mother's Day, what it turns out is they never say thank you to their mothers. Not today, not tomorrow, and not any time during the year. So it's not so terrible that once a year. Says the Ravid, I don't agree with the whole fundamental principle of the Rambam. How can you say that one mitzvah is more important or more accented than another? After all, the Radvaz says, every day is Mother's Day. Every mitzvah is fundamentally important. And the Radvaz says, how can you say that if you don't believe in this mitzvah, you're considered an apikores, and you're considered ein lo chelek l'olam haba? What about if you don't believe in a different mitzvah? Let's say I say, you know, davening is too difficult for me. I do everything else, but just davening is not my thing. It's not my thing. Says the Radvaz, you wouldn't be an apikores for saying that. Let's say you say, I eat kosher, I keep taras hamishpacha, I do everything I'm supposed to do. Shabbos is just not my thing. I just can't figure out how to keep Shabbos. Again, if we're talking about somebody who is a balas tshuva, somebody who is a ger or gioris, and they're coming into the process and figuring it out, okay, so you do step by step, one thing at a time. But if you're talking about a person who does understand everything, and that individual says, you know, I subscribe to everything except for this mitzvah. It's just too difficult for me. It's not something I believe in. It's not something I agree with. It's against my moral principles. Says the Radvaz, you would be considered an apikores for saying such a thing as well. And if that's the case, writes the Radvaz, how does the Rambam say, these are the 13 principles that we all need to keep in mind, these are the 13 things we always need to worry about, and everything else is insignificant? It's not true. Everything is significant. And therefore, the Radvaz argues that there is nothing at all that you can say is an ikur and amuna. There is nothing that is more important than something else. It reminds me, there's a Gemara Maseches Erevin that says, a person cannot say, this part of Torah is so beautiful. Why? Because the implication of that statement is, I love learning Chumash, but I hate learning something else. It almost sounds like I enjoy, like when people say, I enjoy Parshas, Bereishis, and Noach Lech Lecha. It's like the stories, it's really nice. When we get to Vayikra, I don't know, it's not so exciting. So the Gemara says, it's not really nice to say such a thing. Why? Because you're saying, this part of Torah really is exciting to me, and this is really beautiful, and this really speaks to me, and it's relevant, and everything else is irrelevant. You can't say such a thing. And that's the argument that the Radvaz has. Be it as it may, the accepted opinion, as all of us know, is that the Rambam seems to have been correct. Every siddur that you will open in our shul has the Yud Gimel Ikari Hamuna after Shachris. Many people say it after davening every day. And that means that, obviously, the Rambam's position has been adopted. So we come to our Mishnah. You look at number Aleph here, and the Mishnah writes, we have different kinds of mitzvos. We have 613 mitzvos. Some of them are easier for us to observe, and some of them are more difficult. Some of them seem easy to us, but to other people might be very, very difficult for them. So not everybody approaches mitzvos in the same way. But the Mishnah warns us, Havi zahir b'mitzvah kala kebechamura. She'ein ata yodea matan scharan shel mitzvos. Says the Mishnah, you know, when I'm doing an investment, I only have a finite amount of money to invest, so I have to figure out, where am I going to hedge my bets? Where's the smartest place to make that investment? What should I put it in? Which fund? So I'm going to do my homework, and I'm going to say, well, if the return on this fund is X, and the return on the other one is Y, and this is much higher than the other, so of course I'm going to put it here. That makes sense. So, writes the Mishnah, do you have a right to make such calculations when it comes to mitzvah observance? I have X amount of time during the day to do a mitzvah, right? I work, I'm busy doing other things, I'm busy taking care of my children, which I have to do, I'm taking care of other things that I need to take care of, I need to go to the doctor, I need to go to the hospital, I need to do whatever needs to be done. But now, let's say I have an hour to do something else that was not planned on the schedule. So what should I do with that hour? Well, let me take out the Torah and see. 613 mitzvahs. Let me decide which one would be the best way for me to spend my time. On the one hand, if I do this, I'll get that amount of credit. If I do that, maybe I'll get less. So why shouldn't I put my investment in the highest possible return? So the Mishnah says you cannot think that way. You cannot make such calculations that if I have an hour to spare, you know what, I'm going to do this instead of doing that because this mitzvah is better than the other. You don't know how much reward you're going to get for doing X or for doing Y. That's what the Mishnah teaches us here, and therefore, it's not worth it to make the calculation. It's interesting that in the Torah, it's very rare, seldom do we find that the Torah tells us what the schar for a mitzvah is going to be. Very unusual. One of the examples that the Torah does say is kabed es avicha ve'es imecha, leman yarichun yamecha. If we are careful with kibud av ve'em, so we'll have an arichas yam. I actually just had a shaila yesterday. Seems that people don't know this. Somebody asked me, their parent is in Shiva, and they wanted to attend a wedding. So they wanted to know, can they go to the wedding? I said, the Ramah says that the minhag is, when a parent is sitting Shiva, the child who lives in the same city should not attend a wedding. It's a lack of kibud av ve'em. You're showing, my parent is sitting Shiva, let them deal with their problem. I'm going to go and have a good time at the wedding. It's just not appropriate. It's just not an appropriate thing to do. So the person then responded to me and said, no, but my parent wants me to go to the wedding and asked me to FaceTime them from the wedding. I said, that's for sure inappropriate. The person who's sitting Shiva themselves should not be participating in a wedding. I don't know why they're even giving 1 ounce of thought to the fact that there's a wedding today. You should be focusing on the Avelis. So why did I get there? Because I was saying that the Torah, this is a very unusual example, that kibud av ve'em is something where the Torah says the reward for that is going to be v'ha'arachta yamim, you will have a long life. Why is it that the Torah singles that mitzvah out and tells us that if you're careful with kibud av ve'em, this is the schar you're going to get? Good question for a whole nother time. But in general, we do not find that the Torah enumerates what the schar is going to be for any given mitzvah. And sometimes we think it would be more, and sometimes we think it may be less. And we're totally off in our balance. We're totally off on what we think the projection of schar might be. So just for an example, you know, we come to shul, and we hear somebody making a bracha. So are we so careful to answer amen? Yes, sometimes no. We should be careful, but we're not always so careful. So people are distracted, people are doing things, they're finding their seats. If we would know what the Gemara says about the simple act of answering Amen, we would never miss an Amen in our life. Somebody actually showed me a couple of years ago, somebody wrote a book on the cover, it just says Amen. Apparently it's a whole book about the power of Amen, a book in English. So I never read it, I don't know, I'm sure it's wonderful, but what I do know is what the Gemara says. I don't, you know, forget the book. The Gemara tells us what the schar for answering Amen, the simplest thing for a person to do. So, you know, there are groups of people who get together. This is not something that was invented in the Five Towns and Amen group. This is like in the days of the 1700s. They used to have groups of people got together in the morning, and they all said brachos, and everybody answered Amen to each other. Where does it come from? It actually has major, major shilas involved in such a thing. It's not so simple to do that, because perhaps when we're all convening and we're all saying brachos and everybody's answering Amen, it's very possible that I'm already yotzei the bracha by the first person that made them. By answering Amen to them, now I no longer have an obligation to make the brachas myself. So it might be that there are hundreds and hundreds of bracha levatala that are being made every morning in these groups. So you have to just think about the halacha here. But either way, the Gemara does say, I'm not being critical, I'm just saying there is what to discuss. So the Gemara does say in Masechet Sanhedrin that a person who answers Amen, writes the Gemara, Katan me'emasai ba'la olam haba. When are we assured that a young child is given the opportunity to go to Olam Haba? It's a strange question. Why does the Gemara care? I don't know. Who cares? A child does what they do, doesn't do what they don't do. I assume, Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek l'Olam Haba. So what's the Gemara's question? I don't know. But the Gemara answers, Rameir Omer, Misha Sheyomer Amen. From the moment that a child learns to answer Amen, to respond to a bracha and say Amen, that is already their ticket to Olam Haba. Really? By saying Amen, that's the ticket to Olam Haba. And the Gemara has many, many different examples like that. The Ramah quotes that Gemara la'alacha, and the Ramah says that a person who answers Amen, yesh lo chelek l'Olam Haba. That's an amazing statement for the Ramah to be making. But it sort of shows us that we have no idea, we have no understanding at all of what the schar for a mitzvah can possibly be. After all, the simplest thing that many of us may just ignore, answering Amen, you'll say, what's the big deal? Do I really need to say a bracha out loud that somebody else should answer Amen? The answer is, look how much schar you get for such a thing. Why wouldn't you? Would you ever miss Amen again in your life? So that's what the Mishnah says here. Since we do not know the breakdown of mitzvos, of schar, of exactly what we get, what we don't get, just do what you have to do. That's what the Mishnah says. Don't start making calculations, I want to do this, I want to do that. You should know that the Mishnah says, in Maseches Peah, the Talmud Torah keneged kulam. Although it's true that we don't start making different calculations for what we should or shouldn't do, the bottom line is that the greatest thing for any of us to be engaged in is the study of Torah, or to help facilitate others to study Torah. There is nothing that can be greater than that. So anyway, the reason why I mentioned the Rambam was because the Rambam takes this Mishnah, and the Rambam then says in number Beis, Ani Mamin, this is the 11th of the Yud Gimel Ikari HaEmunah, the Rambam says, we all have to believe be'emunah shlema, shehabore yizbarach shemo, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, gomel tov l'shomer mitzvosav, bestows kindness upon those who observe the mitzvos, umanish la'ovre mitzvosav. You know, there's a trend today that God loves everybody, and everything we do is fine. He'll love you anyway, right? The Mishnah says, "Banim atem laHashem Elokeichem." Right? The pasuk says, "We're the children of God." So a parent loves his children, whether you do the right thing, you do the wrong thing. It's not correct. That hashkafa is not correct. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not love everybody equally. What the Rambam says here is, Gomel tov l'shomer mitzvosav, there's schar v'onesh in the world. There's accountability. People do things wrong. HaKadosh Baruch Hu holds you responsible. Is a parent happy when they give instructions to their child and the child defies the parent? Does the parent stop loving that child? No. Sometimes if the error is egregious enough, yes, it breaks families apart, unfortunately. But is the relationship going to be the same with somebody that follows the instructions and somebody who does not? We do not accept that opinion that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is just always going to love everything and let everything go. It's not true. The Gemara says, Kala Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu Vatran Hu. If somebody lives life with that kind of perspective and convinces themselves that, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is just going to let it slide. He loves me anyway, it's okay. That's a very pervasive attitude in today's culture, today's society. The Gemara addresses that and says, Kala Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu Vatran Hu. If you live life with that kind of perspective, of relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then that's okay, he's just going to let it go. You Vatru Chayav, says the Gemara, God will say, you know what? I'll let you go too. We don't need you. We don't need that kind of attitude. So there is Schar V'Onesh, and the Rambam says we need to believe in the power of Schar V'Onesh. We need to understand, again, I'm not here to scare anybody, but there's accountability. We're all adults. And the point is, says the Rambam, that that's what the Mishnah teaches us. In fact, it's so fundamental. It's such an indispensable part of human experience, this idea of Schar V'Onesh, that the Gemara says in Maseches Pesachim that there were seven things that were created in the world before Adam HaRishon came into being. Seven things that were important to his life. Obviously, there was a world that was created, and trees and vegetation, and the oceans and the land, everything else. But outside of that, the Gemara says there were seven things that were indispensable parts of Adam HaRishon's life that need to be in place before he got here. Two of those were Gan Eden v'Gehenna. I think that's a very telling statement. The Gemara is telling us that something needed to precede Adam HaRishon. This concept of Schar V'Onesh, you can't have people come into a world where they take no responsibility for anything, where there is no accountability that they're ever held to. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu set up the world that way, that when Adam HaRishon came into the world, there already was a Gan Eden and a Gehenim, that he should understand that you need to be responsible, that you need to make choices and live with those choices that you make. Now, does that mean people never make a mistake? Of course we make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. There's a concept of tshuva, which the Gemara says here, was also one of the seven things that predated Adam HaRishon. Because God said, I understand people are complicated. They make mistakes. There's Gehenim, there's Gan Eden, there's Schar V'Onesh, and there is tshuva for that very reason. It's a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but Schar V'Onesh, the fundamental principle, is important for us to understand that it predated Adam HaRishon itself. The assumption that the Gemara makes is, although we have a concept of Schar V'Onesh that is an indisputable fact, the assumption that the Gemara makes is that Schar Mitzvah Bahai Al Maleka. Although there is this concept of reward and punishment, the assumption that the Gemara has is that we do not collect reward in this world. We believe in Olam Haba. We believe that there's a place and a time when HaKadosh Baruch Hu will give us everything that we're supposed to deserve for everything we have done. And that is not going to take place in this world. And the Mefarshim struggle to explain why that's the case. The inverse of that is, I find that there's nothing more horrifying than when a tragedy happens and people turn around and say, oh, it happened because the family this or the community that. I was once at a levaya of a young child who tragically passed away, and the rabbi got up and he said, it's because this community doesn't keep Shabbos well and they're not doing the right thing. And I'm sitting there and I said, really? You know, the Sefer HaKuzari writes that Ilu Yedativ HaYisiv. If I understood all the calculations of HaKadosh Baruch Hu so well, I would apply for the job. I would be God myself. So it's like you're cheapening the Ribono Shel Olam. Like, oh, the reason why he made this young child sick and then took their life is because somebody in the community is not keeping Shabbos properly. Interesting. I was brought up in a home where we believed that we don't have Nevi'im today, as the Gemara says. Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the last Nevi'im. And they told us when they were passing away that they are the last ones until Eliyahu HaNavi. So anybody who gets up and says, the reason why this happened or that happened is because of whatever reason they conjure up in their minds, should not be listened to. They're wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that when something terrible happens, we shouldn't do some introspection personally. But for somebody else to come and say, the reason why this happened to you is because I see in your eyes that you're doing something wrong, is inappropriate and wrong. It's just not the case. And that's the inverse of this comment that the Gemara says, that schar mitzvah b'hai al maleka, that we do not assume that the reward that we're going to get for any mitzvah that we do comes in this world. There's a Mishnah on the fourth parak in Pirkei Avos where it says, fascinating comment, Yafa Shah Achas Shal Koras Ruach Ba'olam Hazeh, I'm sorry, Ba'olam Haba, Mikol Chayi Ha'olam Hazeh. Let's repeat, what does that say? It is greater to have one moment of an experience in Olam Haba than Kol Chayi Ha'olam Hazeh. So what does that mean? At face value, I always understood it to mean, imagine what would be the most exciting, pleasurable thing for you to do in the world. I don't know. I'm not such an exciting guy, so I don't know how to give the description of it. But somebody who really lives an exciting life and really likes to do exotic things, like what is their dream? I'm not sure. To go to Hawaii, to go to Alaska, to go scuba diving, bungee jumping, I don't know what they do, skydiving. People have all kinds of crazy ideas of what they find is most pleasurable, enjoyable. I don't know, maybe none of those examples were good. But imagine, says the Mishnah, the greatest experience that you could conjure up in your mind. So you should understand that one moment of Olam Haba is greater than that experience. That's the way I always understood the Mishnah. No? Fair? Writes Rav Dessler, you misunderstood. You didn't read the Mishnah carefully. The Mishnah says that one moment in Olam Haba is greater mikol chayi ha'olam hazeh, from the entire existence of our world. So what does that mean? Let's read it together what he says. So beautiful. Chepsi legalos bazeh, you look at number gimel, where he says, I want to explain to you mashas achisi l'shma, what I heard from my teacher. V'hu pirish, and he said, ki inyan, when the Mishnah says kol chayi ha'olam hazeh, what does it mean? I'll explain to you what it means. Im nekabetz al toch rega echad. Imagine if a person was able to consolidate, to combine into one moment, the regaim shel osher v'nacha sheyesh la'adam b'meshach kol yemei chayav. When somebody has a child, right? That moment when the child is born is euphoric. The moment that you marry off your child, I've been told, is beyond. Somebody asked me last night, I went to a simcha, they said, Nu, can we give you l'chaim? I said, I'm underage. So I hope someday to grow up and to marry off my own children. But I've been told by many that that experience of walking your child down the aisle is something that is incomparable to the nachas, to the pleasure that you feel at any other time in your life. There are certain things. So imagine, says the Gemara, says Rav Dessler, you take all of those amazing, powerful moments in your life, and you put them all together, you consolidate them into one experience. All those feelings, all those emotions. V'nitzaref lazeh, and he says, you combine that together with kal ha'osher v'hanachas, with all of the positive and powerful feelings of all of your friends and everybody you know for your entire life. So all the nachas they had, all the milestones, all the great feelings, all the pleasure and the pride that they've had from the good things that happened in their lives. Imagine you take all of that and somehow you consolidate it into one experience. It's impossible to imagine such a thing. Go to the next paragraph. Achein, you still haven't gotten it. Because the Mishnah says, Mikol chayi ha'olam hazeh. So that means, he says, you go back to the first human being and to everybody subsequently, and you take every moment of pleasure and joy and nachas and osher that they have ever had in their existence. Every human being ever to live. And you put all of that into one experience in your life. It is impossible to imagine what that would feel like. We have no way of expressing what that might look like. There's no way to describe it, which is exactly what the Gemara says. You talk to people about Olam Haba, what are you supposed to say? We can only describe something in our terms that we're used to. But the Gemara says, the way to describe Olam Haba is, Ayin lo rasa elokim zulasecha. Your eyes have no way of imagining, your mind has no way of imagining what that pleasure is going to feel like. Because you have nothing to compare it to. Writes Rav Dessler, this is what it means when the Mishnah tells us, Yafa Shah Achas Shal Olam Haba Mikol Chai HaOlam Hazeh. One moment of that reward, of that pleasure in Olam Haba, is more profoundly impactful, is more pleasurable than the entire existence of man from the beginning of time till the end. Any good thing that has ever happened to anyone, put together, all combined, amalgamated, and the output would be that experience, that's one moment of Olam Haba. Who doesn't want to just like run out of here and do a mitzvah? It's amazing when you think about what schar means, when you think about the power of what that means for all of us. The truth is that the Ramchal, the Mesilas Yesharim, Rav Moshe Chaim Litzata, one of the greatest Jewish philosophers in the 1700s, writes a lot in the opening paragraphs of the Sefer about this idea of schar ve'onesh, about appreciating what it means, why we're here, what it's all about, what the mission is, what's the goal and the purpose. And he writes, let's read it together. I don't often have a chance to learn through the Sefer Mesilas Yesharim. I don't know how many of us do it on a ongoing basis. So when we have the opportunity, because it's relevant to our discussion, it's very worthwhile. So he writes, Klalo Shel Davar. Ha'adam lo nivra ba'avur, I'm going to read it quickly just because it's long. Ha'adam lo nivra ba'avur matzava ba'olam hazeh, ela ba'avur matzava ba'olam haba. He says we have a mistaken perspective. People think that this is everything. People mistakenly think that this is everything. Writes the Ramchal, we are made to believe as Jews that the purpose of life is for Olam Haba. Matzava ba'olam hazeh, this is a means, this is a medium to get us to where we're supposed to be. And he writes that the Chazal often tell us that this is like a prosdar lefnei traklin. Like if you go to a big palace, anyone here ever been to Buckingham Palace? Right, so you walk into the waiting room and you're like, oh, it's not so exciting. And then they bring you into the bigger rooms and you're like, wow, this is amazing. And then they bring you into the inner chambers. And as you keep going, it's just so overwhelming, the majesty. That's what it means, kipros der lefnei atraklin. The whole world as we experience it is like the waiting room. And then at some point they're going to usher you into the big palace. And you're going to be overwhelmed. Writes the Ramchal, quoting a Gemara, Misha tarach be'erev Shabbos yochel b'Shabbos. If we don't cook food on Friday, we'll have nothing to eat on Shabbos. We all know that. If I have guests coming, who's going to take care of them? Who's going to prepare it? I can't just assume that the food is going to show up. We don't believe in mun today. It's not the experience that we have. So writes the Ramchal, it's the same. You want to have entry into that palace, you have to cook the food. You have to prepare beforehand. You have to pay an entry ticket. And that is, everything that we do here in this world is giving us that opportunity to one day experience the real world. Go to the next paragraph. V'tira be'emes, and you will see, shekvar lo yuchal shum bal seichel lahamin. Any thinking person, he says, cannot believe. Shetachlis b'riyas ha'adam hu lematzava ba'alam hazeh. How can anybody believe that this is why we're all here? Just to be here? It can't be. Kimayim chaye adam. At the end of the day, what are our lives? Our lives are full of distractions, complicated challenges. People are going through so much difficulty. Is that possible that HaKadosh Baruch Hu really said your entire existence should be one of difficulty and challenge and obstacles? Does that make sense? Is that really life? Does that make sense? And after all, he says, even though you're going to find one in a million people who is going to have a very calm and quiet life, even though you're going to have somebody who may have that privilege of living such a life, but in the end of the day, he says, most of us don't have that opportunity. Most of us don't have that skill. If I can ask everybody on Zoom to please mute yourselves, that would be very helpful. On top of that, you go to the next paragraph and you find that he takes it further and he says, do you understand that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave all of us the most sublime and elevated neshama? You think your neshama wants to be here? He gives a mashal, it's so beautiful. He says, imagine you have a simpleton, somebody who lives on a farm. And somehow, you know, somehow, someday, he meets a princess. And they fall in love, and they decide to start dating, and they decide ultimately to get married. So he wants to make his wife happy. But he has no hasaga, he has no understanding of what makes a princess happy. How's he supposed to understand that? He didn't grow up with any of this. What made him happy was when he came home at night, and instead of having raw potatoes, he had cooked potatoes. And instead of eating on a slab of stone because they had no chairs, somebody put a little cushion of grass on top of the stones that he could be comfortable while he eats. That to him is the way he understands, is the way he imagines pleasure in life. But he has no understanding of the bigger picture. How should he? Just not his reality. He writes the same thing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a neshama. The neshama is living in a very different kind of reality. And the neshama is never pleasured by the things that we think a neshama will be happy with. Maybe it's quiet. Maybe just sit here for a minute. So the neshama is never going to be pleasured as much as you try. As much as you extend yourself, as much as you say, you know, I'm going to make the neshama happy, writes the Ramchal, it's just never going to be enough. It's never going to be sufficient.
But you can do it at home. Okay, if I can please ask Safta, whoever you are, to please mute yourself. It's disturbing the entire group here. Safta, if you can please mute yourself. We're happy you're with us. Thank you. Okay, I guess Safta does not hear us.
Anybody else doing okay?
Safta. I love you, Safta. Okay. Okay, I don't know. So, the Ramchal writes, do you think HaKadosh Baruch Hu does that just to make your neshama suffer? He wants people just to make the neshama go through this horrific experience? Of course not. The understanding needs to be, says the Ramchal, that there's something bigger, that there's a bigger perspective that we're not thinking about. And he says that bigger perspective is, the conclusion has to be, he says, that obviously it's all about the bigger picture of life, which is the Scharan Olam Haba. And he says that's why this principle of Schar Va'onesh is so fundamentally important. It's just so critical to what it means to live life as a Jew. You can read the rest of this on your own. Now, there happens to be a mashal of the Chafetz Chaim where he says, you know, there are people, the big fair, we don't have fair so much today, but the big fair that used to take place in the days of the Chafetz Chaim was in Leipzig. That was the big town. So he says you have a bunch of businessmen who traveled away from home with all their goods, and they travel out to Leipzig.
And they're all trying to buy and sell their goods. And you have a reporter there who's interviewing everybody and asking questions about what's going on. What do you see? What do you feel? So the reporter goes to the first person and he says, "Why are you here? Why do you travel all the way from another city, another town to come to Leipzig?" He says, "Why am I here? This is the greatest place to go to sell my goods. I know how many people are going to be here. I'll never have this kind of customers back in my own little shtetl where I live. So I come here once a year and I sell so much and it really carries me through the year." Goes to another one. He says, "Why are you here?" He says, "Well, actually, I am a retailer. So I'm coming here to see what's being presented and I'm going to buy all the different things and bring it back to my town. And this is what I use for the whole year. I come once a year and it really keeps the business going for the entire year." On and on he says, he's interviewing people. He goes over to one person and says, "Why are you here?" "Why am I here? I'll tell you why I'm here. The food here is amazing. I mean, we're in a big city in Leipzig. They know everybody's coming to buy and sell. They have the restaurants are really doing an amazing job keeping up with everybody's most favorite dishes. Of course I come. This is amazing." The reporter turns to him and he says, "That's the only reason you're here?" He says, "Yes, the only reason I'm here. Why else would I come?" He says, "Well, didn't you come with a wagon full of merchandise, full of stuff? Don't you have a store back at home?" He says, "Yeah, I have a store, but you know, look what's going on in the restaurants. How am I missing out? This is great." And in the end, the Chafetz Chaim says, after the 2 weeks of the fair, this man goes back on his wagon, and everything he came with is still in the wagon, because he was so busy with the restaurants. And the Chafetz Chaim said he often thought about this, how we're all here in Leipzig. HaKadosh Baruch Hu put us here in the fair. It's a big fair. It's a whole world. A lot to accomplish, a lot to do. And the reporter goes around and asks each person, "So why are you here?" So some people understand the real reason why they're here. There's merchandise. There's things to buy. There's things to sell. There's what to do. There's a lot that I can infuse. There's so much I can give. And then the reporter stops one person and says, "Why are you here?" He says, "You know, because every January I go to the Bahamas. It's amazing. It's so beautiful there. And I have an amazing vacation. And the restaurants and everything. You know, I live a whole life. It's just beautiful. In the summer, I have my pool in the backyard. I just sit out there all day. Why wouldn't I come here? It's great." Now, while it's true that in Leipzig they do have restaurants because they have to feed the people, and it's your privilege to take part in that while you're there, and it's your right, but don't allow that to misguide you to forget why you really came. You left your family for a month to go do business that's supposed to sustain you for a year. Why did you leave them? You're going to come home with a full wagon. Your family's going to ask you, "So what did you accomplish there? What did you do?" "Oh, I ate every meal in a different restaurant. It was amazing. It was so beautiful." "Yeah, but what did you do? Bottom line, of course you ate, but what did you do there?" Writes the Chafetz Chaim, that was the way he understood the experience, the way human beings live here on this earth. And so often, he says, how people don't understand that there is a bigger picture that they need to think about. The problem with this is, although it's true that the Gemara says, "Schar mitzvah b'hai al maleka," that we don't accept the reward in this world, there is a Gemara that says, commenting on a pasuk, that a rasha gets paid back in this world. Now, why is that fair? What's this double standard? So we don't get paid back here, but the evil people do get paid back in this world. How is that to be understood? So it's interesting. The Noda Yehuda in the 1700s has an interesting comment where he says maybe the reason why is because what is the schar in olam haba, that you get to hang out with God? A rasha has no interest in that. That's not exciting to him. So God says, "You know what? I'll give you what you like. I'll let you be excited in this world with the things that you appreciate. I'm not going to make you suffer back in olam haba to hang out with me. It's not what you want." Anyway, that's what the Noda Yehuda suggests. But the Chafetz Chaim has a very different understanding, and he says, imagine you have somebody, I need to pay the babysitter, right? So how much money do I need to pay the babysitter who comes to my house when I go out for dinner? How much is it going to be? $30, $40, $50? So what do? I go to an ATM. I take out some small change. That's all I need. Imagine I'm running a company and I need to pay my workers and I'm paying them whatever. I have a lot of people working for me. So every week I'm giving out checks of $20,000. So I can't just go to an ATM and take out $20,000. I got to go to the bank. You go to the bank, you speak to the teller, and you say, "Look, I'm running a business, I have a company, I have to make the payroll. I need to take out $20,000. You go to an ATM, they're not going to have $20,000 for you. Imagine he says, I'm buying a car, and I need a lot more than that, buying a Tesla, so I need $100,000 to buy the newest Tesla. So I can't even go to the bank for that. I have to set it up in advance, make a whole meeting, explain to them why I want it, take out a loan, a whole thing. Imagine he says, I'm building a building in the middle of Manhattan, when it used to be that property was worth something in Manhattan. So imagine that I'm building a big office building, a big space, and I need millions of dollars to be able to do this, tens of millions of dollars. You have to go to the United States Treasury to take out that money. You can't just go to your local bank. They're not going to give it to you. Writes the Chafetz Chaim, that's what this means. Why is it that HaKadosh Baruch Hu cannot pay us back in this world? Why is it that Schar Mitzvah B'Hai Al Maleka, that we look forward to the Schar someday, because we don't have a bank that's big enough to give out the money here? This is not just something that you go to an ATM for. It's not something you go to the local bank. It's something you need the United States Treasury, back when they had money too. So this is something you need a much larger enterprise to be able to pay out. And therefore, writes the Chafetz Chaim, that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us that Schar Mitzvah B'Hai Al Maleka, because the only way to possibly give schar for a person who does mitzvahs during their life is in Olam Haba. There is nothing in the finite world that can ever be close to that which you deserve, to paying out that which people really want to get for the mitzvahs that they observe. The Chafetz Chaim said that there was a Jew who complained, you know, I'm not doing things perfectly. And the Chafetz Chaim said, the person came to him and he says, you know, why should I do anything? If after all, every mitzvah that I try to do doesn't come out the way it should, my davening is not the way my davening should be, my learning is not the way my learning should be, my taras hamishpacha is not where it should be, and my Shabbos is not where it should be, and everything is not where it should be, so you know what, forget it, I'll just drop the whole thing. The Chafetz Chaim responded so beautifully, he was so brilliant in his mishalim. You know, it's often ignored because the Chafetz Chaim wrote the Mishneh Berurah, we focus on the Mishneh Berurah, and the Chafetz Chaim wrote Shmiras HaLashon, so we know the famous things of the Chafetz Chaim, but what we often neglect are the beautiful mishalim of the Chafetz Chaim. I've always been very drawn to his parables. I find them very powerful. So the Chafetz Chaim writes that there was a certain municipality, and he says that one of the elected officials decided that everybody needs to have a job, everybody needs to do the different things that need to be taken care of. So somebody has to be on the fire department, somebody has to be on the police department, so they hire the right people to do everything. And he said somebody also needs to be in charge of the well that has all the water, the reservoir, so that they can take care of getting water to all the members of the community. So he hires somebody, the local mayor hires somebody in the town. He says, you seem very responsible, this is your job, and we're going to pay you X amount of dollars per month, and this is what you're going to do. He's very happy, he has a job, and everything's going well. One day, the mayor comes to check up on what's doing, and he walks into this person's house. He says, "New, tell me, how's it going?" He says, "Very well, but before we have a discussion, maybe I can get you a drink, maybe I can get you a cup of coffee." He says, "Sure, a cup of coffee would be great." So he goes, he gets him some water, puts the coffee in, brings it to the table, and the mayor is like vomiting on this drink. He says, what is this? How did you give me coffee like this? He says, "What's wrong?" He said, "Where did you get the water from?" He said, "Where did I get the water from? I'm in charge of the reservoir. I'm the one you..." He's like, "Yeah, I know. But you didn't know that you're supposed to sift out the water. You're supposed to put it through a filter before you give it to people. There's dirt in the water. There's you know, there are particles of sand in here. You can't just give people water like this. You have to purify it before you give it out. Didn't you understand that?" He says, "Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't know. From now on, that's what I'm going to do." A couple of weeks go by. It's a major fire in one of the buildings in town. And quickly, the mayor says, "Somebody go to the man who runs the reservoir. Tell him to open up the reservoir. He has to give us water. We have to put out the fire." So an hour goes by, 2 hours go by. Meanwhile, one story of the building burns down, another story. He says, "Where is this man? What's going on? Tell him I asked for water." Finally, he loses his patience. He runs out. He says, "I'm going to go to him myself." He comes to his house and he sees the man is slowly sifting through the water, making sure there's no sand in it, sending one little bucket at a time. The mayor says, "You're a fool. There's a fire here. There's a fire outside. This is not the time to sift out the water. This is not the time to filter it and make sure there's no sand. We need water to put out the fire." And said the Chafetz Chaim,
There are people who sometimes look at their Shmiras HaMitzvos and they say, you know, there's sand in my Shabbos. There's impurity in my tefillah. Something wrong with my tznias. Things are not where they should be. And I say, you know, if I'm imperfect in all these ways anyway, so forget it. Why do anything? Chafetz Chaim says, look around the world and realize that there's a raging fire out there. Look around the world and see how corrupt and immoral and disgusting our culture and society is. And realize that with that fire, all you need is not the purified water. You just need some water to put it out. Doesn't matter. It's perfect. It's not perfect. That's not the object that we're focusing on right now. Writes the Chafetz Chaim, the focus needs to be that our job is to put out the fire, to bring some semblance of normalcy to the world, to bring some semblance of understanding of ethics and morality, of some kind of upstanding life that people can look at and say, that is a model of what life is supposed to be. It doesn't have to be perfect. Nobody's perfect. It can have plenty of sand in it. That water still puts out a fire. And I was reminded when I saw that from the Chafetz Chaim of the comment of the Arizal. You know, the Arizal is so famous, but he lived such a short time. He lived in the 1500s. He was one of the great Mekubalim in Tzfat. It was at the time when Rabbi Yosef Karo, many other great Gedolim, moved to Tzfat. They believed that Mashiach is going to come from the north, as the Pasuk in Navi seems to say, and they said, we want to be the first ones to greet the Mashiach. So they moved to Eretz Yisrael, and they set up shop in Tzfat in order that they should be the ones to bring about the coming of Mashiach. Unfortunately, that was in the 1500s, and we're still waiting. But the Arizal goes down as somebody, a personality that we're still talking about, the Ari HaKadosh. And what's amazing is he was born in 1534. He passed away in 1572. So do the math. He was pretty young. And yet, he made such an everlasting impression, such an impact on the world, that we're still talking about him so many years later, 500 years later. So the Arizal engaged in a conversation with his student, Reb Chaim Vital. Reb Chaim Vital was also one of the great Mekubalim of the time. And the Arizal actually wrote very little on his own. Reb Chaim Vital wrote most of what we have from the Arizal, was passed down to us from Reb Chaim Vital. So he turns to his Rebbe and he says, you know, I appreciate the fact that you try to build me up and you say how wonderful I am and you say I'm a Gilgal of an Ashama of this, of that, or whatever, and I'm so great. He says, but is that really true? Like, I don't compare to the Tanaim. I don't compare to the Amoraim. I don't compare to Moshe Rabbeinu. So how can you say that I'm so great and I have such a holy neshama and everything I do is so wonderful? It just doesn't even come close to the experience of any of the greats that came before me. So what do you mean? And he responded to him such important words. The Arizal responded and said, Da, you should know. Ki gedulas ha-nefesh eina tluya kefi maise ha-adam. Is it true that Rabbi Akiva Eger learned 1,000 times more than I will ever learn? Yes. But that's not the point. Is it true that great people before us did chesed 1,000,000 times better than we will ever do it? Maybe. But it doesn't matter, said the Arizal. The way that we measure the greatness of a person is, he said, kifi hazman v'hador hahu, is based on the time that we are living in. And says the Arizal, Maise katan bedor hazeh, appreciate the fact that the smallest contribution that you make, not monetary, but the smallest positive contribution that you make to the world in our generation, which is a world of a most corrupt and decadent society. Just turn on the news every single day. I'm not comfortable when my kids walk into the room and I'm looking at a news channel today. I don't know what's coming up next. It's disgusting. Our children can't even look at the news. I can't even turn on the radio in the car. When I was young, my parents always had the radio on in the car. They wanted to know what was happening. I never turn the radio on in the car now with my kids in it. I'm afraid what's coming up next. How many school shootings happened just today? And how many inappropriate relationships are we going to hear about? And how many politicians that are cheating on their wives and are doing the wrong things and starting up with this one? And how many people were assaulted? And how many people pushed onto a train tracks? Crazy. Like the craziest things you can ever imagine. This is the generation, writes the Arizal, it's not about how much Torah Rabbi Akiva Eiger learned or how much chesed somebody did 1,000 years ago. HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at the time that all of us are living in. And he says, Ki maisa hakatan bedar hazeh, the smallest activity, the smallest positive contribution that we make in this generation, shakol kekama mitzvahs bedoros harishonim, is the same as 1,000 activities that were done 500 years ago. They were not living in the times that we live. They are not faced with the challenges that we have. They do not know the reality that we are confronted with every day. They don't know what our children are contending with. They don't know what we as adults have to put up with. This is the world that we inhabit. And writes the Arizal, that is the way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at all of us. And the Chafetz Chaim picks up on that point as well. We'll close with this. He says, you know, there's somebody who is, the way he describes him, is a kafri. I don't know exactly how to translate it. A simpleton. Somebody who knows nothing about business, nothing about anything. And he walks down Central Avenue. Chafetz Chaim doesn't describe Central Avenue, but he says, you know, he walks down the Central Avenue of Radin. I don't know what it looked like. And he sees that there are stores on both sides of the avenue, and it's beautiful, and people are coming, and people are going. And you pull this person aside, and you say, I'm just curious, what do you think is the most valuable store on the avenue? So, person says, let me have a look. Starts walking into each of the stores, looking around, what's going on. Comes to the conclusion, this must be the most valuable store on Central Avenue. Why? What do you see there? I walk into the store, literally you could not move. There were sacks and sacks of rice and flour piled up from ceiling to the floor, all over the place. You couldn't move. It must be the most valuable store. After all, there's so much merchandise in there. Really. So when you have a store that is stuffed and is brimming with merchandise, that means it's the most important store on the avenue. Yes. Okay, takes him into a second store and he sees they're selling fine materials, petite chic, right? Right? Take them into the store and you see how crowded is the store with material? Not so crowded. You can't have 1,000 dresses piled up one on top of the other. So you have a rack of clothing, a couple of things. So what do you think about this? This is a valuable store? No, it's much less crowded than the other one. What do you mean? How many dresses do you have altogether? 100? You go into the other store, you have 5,000 packages of salt and of flour. Okay. Writes the Chafetz Chaim, take them down the block and you go into Sterling 925 and you see, am I getting it right so far? So you walk into Sterling 925, all the places that I never go. So you walk into this place and you see, literally there's one item on each shelf. When you go into a silver store, they don't put all the silver on top. They want you to be able to appreciate the item that's there, that's on display. So they put one item here and one item over there and a shelf here and a shelf there. It's not crowded at all. Walk into Molly's. And what do you see? Literally, there's nothing. There's nothing. They have a few baskets with some jewelry underneath somewhere hiding. You walk in there's nothing there. So I ask you, which one is the most valuable? The one that has the most items? Or the one whose items are most valuable? Writes the Chafetz Chaim, this person doesn't understand that one item in Mali's is worth more than that entire store that has all the merchandise packed to the gills with all the sacks of flour and salt and sugar for the entire town. This one piece of jewelry is worth more than that whole property. But people sometimes don't understand that. Says the Chafetz Chaim, that's what the Arizal meant. The Arizal meant it's not about who learns more Torah, it's not about who does more chesed, it's not about who's involved in more community activity and who's doing this and who's doing that. Writes the Arizal, what it's about is the makom and the zman when we live, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose to put us in this world. He understands what kind of world we're living in. It's not about packing up the most sacks of flour that we can. It's about understanding and appreciating that when you live in a world that is so dirty, but one person is willing to stand up and show others that my world is a gem, that I live like a diamond, that I live a life of upstanding morals that everybody else can appreciate and learn from, that is worth more, says the Chafetz Chaim, than the entire factory that has something that can sustain an entire town. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is looking at. And that, said the Chafetz Chaim to this person who came to speak to him, is the objective and the perspective that all of us should have. The Mishnah writes here, as we learned, She'en ata yodea matan scharon shel mitzvos. HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not disclose to all of us what the exact schar is going to be, or perhaps not. So what we do know is that there's a concept of schar ve'onesh, that there is an idea of accountability, that we all need to be responsible for the decisions that we make. But at the same time, we don't understand fully, because we never can. It's talking about the infinite, but in finite terms. It's something that we can never appreciate, what that schar is actually going to be, for maybe something that seems so simple, like we mentioned, answering Amen. It's just one example. But there are so many different things throughout the day that we have the opportunity to engage in. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu specifically did not tell us what the schar is, because he wants us just to do what we are supposed to do. But to appreciate that while doing that, the Ribono Shel Olam has such an affection for somebody in our generation. Again, the Arizal wrote this 500 years ago. What would the Arizal say today? He didn't live in a world that we live in today. What would the Arizal say today to a Jew who's living life, living in an oasis of everything that's around us, and yet coming and emerging in a way that a Jew is supposed to live, and contributing in a way that only we can? What would the Arizal say today? That, writes the Chafetz Chaim, is the way we need to think about it. There's the jewelry store, there's the silver store, there's the clothing store, and then there's the store that has all of the goods that are packaged and filled to the brim of that store. Which one is most valuable? Writes the Chafetz Chaim, depends which generation you live in. And the generation that we're living in is the time to remember that we are that jewelry store. That everything we do, it doesn't have to be purified water. You don't need to get out all the imperfections. HaKadosh Baruch Hu appreciates all of our Mesiras Nefesh, everything we do, and all that we are willing to stand up for and to represent in His world. Mirzah Hashem, next week.